Invite you to turn in the book of Acts. We've begun a new series on the book of Acts called Acting Out, Playing Our Drama, or Playing Our Role in the Drama of Redemption. So I invite you to turn to Acts 1, just a very short text this morning. Three verses, Acts 1, 12 through 14. Jesus, as you know, has just shown his proof of his resurrection, if you will. He's spoken to the disciples about the mission that they're going to have in this world to witness from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And then he is ascended into heaven. And then this happens. Beloved, hear God's word. Then they, that is the disciples, returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Every church that I've been to, whether it was New Westminster Christian Reformed Church in New West or Faith Community Fellowship in Mount Vernon, Washington, or Peace Christian Reformed Church in Cedar Rapids, Iowa, or Webster Christian Reformed Church in upstate New York, or this church, there always seems to be one committee or team that struggles more than any other committee or team. Any guesses which one? It's the prayer team. It's the prayer team more than any other, you know? The prayer team calls us together for a prayer meeting, for corporate prayer on a night. They call us to come and storm the gates of heaven, to drop down to our knees and make petitions to our God or praise God. They call us to pray on our own. And most of us don't show up. And more pointedly, I don't show up. Almost ever, actually, if I'm honest with myself. I mean, if ever there was a sermon that points its finger and hits the preacher right between the eyes, that sermon for this preacher is now. I am so frequently what my former teacher and spiritual theologian, Eugene Peterson, many of you know him because he wrote The Message, the Bible in contemporary English. I am what Eugene Peterson calls the prostitute pastor. He calls it provocatively. And he calls me that because I am so frequently busy. I'm the busy pastor. I'm too busy to pray. I'm too busy to spend hours and hours in prayer and in scripture reading and thinking about and studying and contemplating the things of God. And Eugene Peterson's phrase for that is prostitute pastor, because you're forsaking what is your primary task and goal, which is to pray and to pray scripture. And you say, well, that's pretty bold of you, isn't it, Gerber? Wow, this confession from the pulpit, well done, right? But the reason that I feel daring and bold to confess this to you, because I kind of know something, you know, most of you are the same way. Yeah. You know, when we're called to go and hit our knees, when push comes to shove, most of us find it very, very difficult to spend more than 5 minutes in the closet alone. Most of us, when push comes to shove again, we find it far easier to spout off perfunctory prayers, mechanical prayers, sloganistic. Our hearts aren't really into it. We do it as an act of devotion, which is good, but our hearts aren't really there. Then when push comes to shove again, when there is a prayer meeting at the church, then we also find it very difficult. Rather than coming here for an hour or two on our knees, as it were, we'd rather sit and watch our favorite show on television. I hardly need to tell you that prayer is hard this morning. I hardly need to tell you that there is within us a natural aversion and opposition to prayer because of the presence of indwelling sin. I hardly need to tell you those things this morning. You already know that. Prayer is tough. We have an aversion to it. We have a natural opposition to it. But what I do need to tell you today, sisters and brothers in Christ,
is that prayer is the single most important thing that a Christian can do above everything else. There is nothing more important than that prayer, than that we would pray, than that we would learn to pray, than that we would learn to pray continuously, than that we would learn to pray consistently for long periods of time every single day, than that we would learn to pray corporately as a body of Christ together continuously as they did in the early church. The first thing Abram did when he got to a new place was he would set up an altar and he would pray. The first thing that Rebekah saw when she saw her new husband Isaac was a man at prayer. The first thing that Isaac did when his wife was struggling to get pregnant was to pray. Jacob wrestled with God, and so did Moses, and so did all the major prophets. At the center of this book, the Bible, was a call to prayer. Thank you. Was a call to prayer, right? Jesus was a paradigm and a paragon of prayer. His ministry was preceded by prayer. It was begun in prayer. It was punctuated throughout by prayer. And it was ended on the cross with a prayer. Father, forgive them. The whole of Jesus' life from beginning to end was enshrined in prayer. Jesus now prays, we are told in the New Testament, for us continually before the throne of God. The Holy Spirit prays for you and for me when all we can manage are groans. Above all things, the Apostle Paul tells Christians to pray ceaselessly. Above all things, says the Apostle Paul, what he did for the churches was pray. The same was true of James. And Peter agreed, and John agreed, and so have all the great giants of church history. Martin Luther, that spark of a man who set off the bonfire that was to become the Reformation nearly 500 years ago, Martin Luther said he was so busy, he had so much to do, that he couldn't do it all unless he spent, yes, hear it, 3 hours a day at prayer in a continuous time. And Luther did not give his throwaway time. He gave his best working hours to prayer, 3 hours, when he was most alert, when he would be most productive, when he was most awake. That's the time that Martin Luther King, not King Jr., Martin Luther, the reformer, would pray. Prayer, he said, was like breathing. Without it, he would not survive. And so today, as we cap off another ministry year, and as we rightly and goodly enter into a time of leisure this summer in preparation for another ministry year, we need to hear this and hear it clearly. Prayer is indispensable, critical, central, and monumentally important for you as an individual Christian and for the whole church. We ought to be praying on our own at all times in all sorts of ways. We ought to be praying collectively as a church, perfervidly, importunately, strategically. Our attitude to prayer should be like that of a soldier who is at his post. He stays at it. He does not leave it. He keeps it unto his death. Stay awake, Jesus said to his disciples on the Mount of Olives. Keep vigil and pray. I mentioned Cardinal Sarah last week, and I'll mention him again today, because when Sarah says that, quote, the most important moments in life are the hours of prayer, of adoration, he speaks rightly. And when Sarah adds that, quote, our daily encounters with the Lord in supplication and prayer are the basis for our lives, Sarah could speak no truer. It's certainly no accident that as we turn to our text for today, the first thing that the disciples of Jesus do once Jesus enters into his glory, his ascended glory, the first thing that they do is turn to pray together, and then they pray continuously. And it's no surprise that they do this for several reasons. Let me just briefly, bullet point wise, mention four of them. First, it's no surprise that they pray because they had been disciples of the master at prayer. In other words, they saw an extended period of somebody showing them an example of prayer. They saw the exemplar at prayer, Jesus. And when you've had a good example in your life, it can become an impulse for you to pray at all transitional moments. In the second place, it's no surprise that they pray because they live with an immediate and powerful sense of the presence of God, right? Look at the text. Jesus has just ascended into heaven and they watch him go up, but he doesn't go far away, and that's part of the point of the text. Rather, a cloud hides them from their sight. He's near. He's just behind a veil. He's just beyond the point where our eyes can see and the disciples know it. And when we know the Lord is near, right, then we can pray. It's easier to pray. We're excited to pray because we know he'll hear us. It's no surprise, thirdly, that they immediately enter into prayer because Jesus has just given them an impossible objective, an impossible mission, an impossible task. You will be my witnesses from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. They cannot accomplish this on their own. They experience an overwhelming sense of their dependence upon God to do what they need to do. And so, as we do when we feel something impossible stands before us, we pray. We're driven to prayer out of necessity. But the fourth reason that the first thing they do is pray about the impossible task, and this is critically important actually, is because they have a heart. They have a heart to see the objective and the mission that they've been given fulfilled. And there is absolutely nothing in this world like having something that's impossible for you to do on your own strength, but wanting more than anything else to do the impossible task. There's nothing like that situation that will get you to pray. If you need a really good example of it, just look at David. When David is told, because of his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba, that the son she is pregnant with is going to die, David enters into his closet. He starts fasting and he starts praying around the clock prayer that his son might live. David wants him to live. He knows that he can't keep him alive. And so he prays. And it's true for us as well. When we have something impossible before us, like the mission that Jesus has given us, and a desire to want to do it, boy, can that put us on our knees, right? It's four reasons why the first response of the believers is to pray. It's because they've had a good example, because they know Jesus is nearby, because they've been given an impossible task, and because above and beyond all things, they want to fulfill the task before them. And I think this is rather instructive for us as we analyze ourselves and maybe try to assess this morning a little bit of why prayer can be so incredibly difficult for us. The topic is monstrously huge. We can't possibly say all that could be said. It could be a 10-part series easily, or a 150-part series as we go through the Psalms. But there might be a couple of points here that we can learn from. You know, perhaps it's very simple. Perhaps some of us find it very difficult to pray because we haven't had really great examples of prayer. Or I might add, great experiences of prayer. For example, congregational prayer on Sunday is great, and it's a form of corporate prayer. But it doesn't engage everybody in the same way. And I just take note in our text, there was probably between 16 to 20 people in the room together. That's a pretty good size for corporate prayer. Those of you who have experienced corporate prayer and about that size know that you have an opportunity to share as well. And you can get caught up in a different realm when you pray like that. It can be really powerful. So having those kind of experiences and examples of prayer, others of us were raised in households where we didn't see. Our parents may have had a private prayer life, as it were, a personal prayer life, but they never really translated that for us or transmitted it to us. We didn't see it happening. And then when there was corporate prayer at church, they didn't go. So one of the things might, we just haven't had very good examples. We haven't had a master class in prayer, as it were. And so the antidote to that, the solution to that, is simply training. It's not a lack of desire, it's just a lack of training. And that, of course, can be fixed. Perhaps another reason some of us struggle in prayer so much is because God feels so terribly distant. And so when we sit down in our quiet time spot, wherever that might be, And we start to pray, we feel like we're shouting across the void. And we don't feel like anything's happening. And that's pretty hard for a capitalist to endure because, you know, we capitalists like to produce something. And so when we sit down in prayer, at least we want to know that the relationship is being developed. Or we want to know that our prayers are being heard so that something will come out of it. But prayer oftentimes feels like talking to ourselves because God seems miles and miles and miles away. We don't feel intimacy with God. I suspect a lot of us here struggle in prayer because of that very reason, right? Because God just doesn't seem to, as we put it, God doesn't seem to show up. We show up, but where are you, God? Like, thanks a lot, right? And I think the antidote or the solution to this problem is simply discipline. Just do it, as the old Nike commercials said. Set a time, set a date, and do it. Just show up. You be faithful and leave the fruit up to God. He will bring out of that encounter what he wants to bring out of it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who led resistance against Hitler, says it this way. Not only at the beginning of prayer, but repeatedly, there will be times when we feel a great spiritual dryness and apathy, an aversion, even an inability to meditate. We dare not be stopped and balked by such experiences. Above all, we must not allow them to keep us from adhering to our meditation period with great patience and fidelity. Just be faithful and leave the fruit up to God. You know, we put the most important things that we have to do on our calendar. Why not schedule our time with God and literally put it on the calendar? It's the most important thing a Christian can do. We should probably have it in our calendars. Oh, prayer time. Think about Daniel, 3 times a day. Time came, he prayed. Third reason we might suffer from an inability to pray is, how might I put it, is because our prayers are boring. And thus we are bored. Because we don't pray for impossible things. For example, here's one of our consistent prayers, right? Dear Lord, please be with us today. It's a common prayer. It's an absolutely boring prayer. What is Jesus says, I will be with you always to the very end of the age. Why are you praying for something you have already got? But that's what we do. Instead, we ought to be praying for things that are not yet realized, so that there can be an excitement in prayer about God answering stuff that we can't achieve on our own. Your prayers will become more exciting. I just prayed with somebody the other day. They're blind. And I thought, okay, you know what? I'm going to pray for their blindness. I don't know what God will do, but I believe that he can do it. It brought an excitement into the prayer. I had a bit of adrenaline going. Maybe God would. Start praying into the impossibility of the things that God has set before us. And by the way, everything of any substance or meaning that God has called us to do as a church is impossible for us to do. You know the habitual sin in your life? You can't conquer that on your own. You know the process of sanctification, becoming more and more holy and like Jesus? You cannot do that on your own. You know, witnessing for Willoughby and having Willoughby come to know Jesus? We can't do that on our own. We cannot bring about the reign of God on our own. Everything that we are called to do of any substance and meaning is impossible for us. So impossible prayers should be the diet of the Christian in a way. So start praying impossible prayers. Your prayer life will become more exciting. This is contingent, of course, on the fourth point. Perhaps some of us struggle to pray because our hearts just really aren't into it. We actually, when push comes to shove again, we do not really desire these things to come about. Do we really desire to see the lame walk, the blind see, the deaf hear, the poor fed, the reign of God breaking into our community and our neighborhood as it can, as we see in the early church? Do we really desire to see revival happen in this church, as it were? Is that our heartbeat? Is that where our drumbeat is? That people would come to know the living God and be transformed in and through the encounter. When that becomes our desire, prayer once again becomes easier because, as we said earlier, when you want it, but it's impossible for you, you will pray. In short, beloved, In order to become praying Christians and a praying church, we need good examples. We need to know that the Lord is near and or just be disciplined at prayer. We need to begin praying for impossible objectives, and we need to have a heart. Now, there's one more thing to say before concluding here about what might help us to become praying Christians in a praying church. And it's this. It's a bit of a mystery. It's pretty hard to wrap your head around. It is hard to understand, but it's nonetheless true. And we see it profiled in our text and throughout the book of Acts. And it's this. You know what? When you go into prayer, prayer will not only change you. It will not only change your affections. It will not only confront you with the ongoing presence of sin in your life. But prayer, according to Scripture, will also unbelievably change God insofar as God responds to the prayers of his people. It's a remarkable dynamic. God prompts us to pray and answers our prayers. He uses our prayers as a means to grant the promises he has already given. But God in Scripture is changed by the prayers of his people. Elijah was a human being, James, the brother of Jesus, reminds us, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. And then he prayed, and it rained. James adds this, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Do you know that? Your prayer is powerful and effective. It can actually accomplish stuff that cannot be accomplished any other way. Night and day we pray earnestly, says St. Paul, that we may supply what is lacking in your faith. Wow, what a hope is that for some of us. Your prayers are not going unanswered. They may supply what is lacking in somebody's faith. Yes, you're praying for that person in your family, and you may not see it in your lifetime, but you do not know what it is doing. If you read a little church history, you see that so many people who became great in the church, Augustine, Calvin, Luther, and many more, their mothers were praying mothers for them. They had people praying. Frequently it was women. I don't know why that's the case. It could be men too, but most of the examples of are their mothers, which is remarkable. The disciples are told by Jesus to go out, right, and cast out demons. And then they come back to Jesus and say, we can't cast this one out. We don't know what's going on. Jesus says, oh yeah, that one? Well, that one can only come out by prayer. And you go, oh, what? Prayer not only changes us, apparently prayer also changes God, who desires to respond to his children who will humble themselves and pray and to persevere in prayer. Why persevere? Why do we have to do it? Well, maybe it's because we're developing perseverance, other character attributes. And within our text, the disciples have just been given the promise that the Spirit will be given them, and then they go and they pray for the Spirit, and what happens is that revival breaks out, the greatest revival the world has ever known. And here's the interesting thing about this, as you look following our text, there's a pattern here. You have people, Acts 1, 1 through 11, who are transformed by an encounter with the risen Jesus. They have faith in him, they've become his disciples. These disciples then start praying passionately for the Spirit to come. God elects leaders, looking immediately following our text. The leaders are filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is poured out, and then revival breaks out because of some very, very simple preaching about the blood of Jesus, about sin, about repentance and salvation in Christ. And if you look at church history, 3,000 are added to the number in Acts 2 on that first day of Pentecost. If you look at church history, the exact same pattern, and in biblical history, is repeated over and over and over again. We see it in the book of Judges, where the people of Israel get into a state of spiritual turpitude or spiritual decline, and they become enslaved to the nations around them. They forsake God, but then in their slavery, they start crying out to God. God raises up leaders. He fills them with his power. The leaders then go out and they deliver Israel. Over and over again in the book of Judges. And then you see it also in church history. Let me share with you what Richard Lovelace demonstrates in his book called, what's it called now? I forget. Anyways, it's a really good book. Here's what Richard Lovelace says. Dynamics of the spiritual life, that's what it is. In the early 18th century and before, he shows the church was in a state of sterility and spiritual decline, not only in America, but in England and Germany as well, as was clear in the increasing amount of godlessness in society, as well as rising generations of listless and, as he puts it, unconverted children. But leaders in these areas, all of these areas, simultaneously began to call on their communities to earnest prayer for a new outpouring of the Holy Spirit. A congregation in Herrnhut, Germany, for example, led by a Moravian called Count Ludwig Zinzendorf, they engaged in 100 years of continual prayer. They committed themselves to 100 years of continual prayer. American and British Christians likewise began praying in earnest together for a new movement of the Holy Spirit. The result was what historians call the First Great Awakening, which saw preachers returning to a simple proclamation of the depths of sin, of the death of Christ for sinners, and the salvation that he gives to them, and the new life that is awaiting them in the power of the Spirit. The simple preaching about sin and salvation resulted in a radical conversion of huge numbers of people to Christianity, and lives were authentically changed, and so were entire cultures. This was then followed by a second great awakening in the U.S. that occurred after another period of decline. It was also, shows Lovelace, the result of constant prayer on the part of the people of God, as called for by the great New England pastor, some of you will know his name, Jonathan Edwards. This was followed by yet a third awakening and outpouring of the Spirit, says Lovelace. This revival too, this was in about 1903-04. It too was sparked mainly because, he says, quote, groups of lay people met together to pray for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and God responded to their humble yet fervent prayers. And that revival became a worldwide phenomenon. And so now we look at other parts of the world today, and you still see the same thing going on. For example, and one online news source says that there were roughly 4 million Christians in China when the communists took power in 1940. As of last year, there were 100 million Christians in China. So that historians and sociologists are saying that the center, the greatest locus of Christianity in the world within 2 decades will be in China. What do the pastors there say? One, a return to Scripture. Two, they say that around-the-clock prayer initiatives have been the key to the church growth in China. This is their experience, and this is their witness, and it's the witness of Scripture. For the last many years in China, the church has been burdened with the heart of God and has thus been at prayer for revival in their country continually, and God has been answering. We may struggle with prayer because we haven't had good examples. It may be because Jesus feels distant and we haven't really devoted ourselves. It might be because our prayers are kind of boring and we're not praying impossible prayers. Or it may be that we don't yet have a heart, but whatever it is, let us seek to rectify and let us seek to pray faithfully. It might start out with 5 minutes a day. That's okay. If you can manage longer, do it longer. But to regularly pray as individuals and as a church, this is what God calls us to. And if you're really struggling with the last bit, the desire to pray, I think the greatest impetus for prayer in my own life, and I struggle a lot with it too, but is when I see again the love of our God, when we know just how much God has done for us. So it's a clarion call. Friends, let's go back again to the cross and see what God has done for us. Then our prayers will be flowing over because of a gratitude in our hearts to what God has done. And let's just get in the habit. You know what? The first thing to do? Pray. I love how Richard Baxter, the Reformed preacher, put it. He went to one church he was helping. He kind of had a bishop function over the churches. And he went to one church and they really couldn't stand their preacher. He was terrible. And they were bored with his preaching. And there was squabbling going on the body. And the people were saying, that preacher, he sucks. And da-da-da-da-da. Richard Baxter said, well, you're trying to deal with it in that way. But really, the first thing you should have done is to pray for him, and then maybe his preaching will get better. Go and pray. When whatever's happening in the church is happening, maybe the first response should be, let us pray. Let us pray in private. Let us pray together. And with that, I am actually going to offer a prayer for us right now. So please, let's pray together.